Okay, on our series about what does God want, this is number 4. And we talked last time about the written word, that he left us a written word, and that's what he wants us to look at to find out what it is that he wants from us, what he has to offer to us, all that. So the question today is, which written word may be the most reliable one that we can look at for today? Because it's been 2,000 years since we received what we call the New Testament, and it's been much longer than that since we received what's called the Old Testament. So for hundreds and even thousands of years, the copies of the Scriptures that we now have remain mostly hidden and unavailable to the masses. People didn't have them. A lot of this period of time was called the Dark Ages. Religion became a function of a priestly order that was so powerful it was mostly united with governments, and they had the power of life and death. In fact, many people were condemned to death that would not believe or follow the religion of that time. And a lot of it started, we've been going all the way back to when the Lord walked the earth, and then Paul was talking to people and writing all these letters that were inspired by the Lord. And all that was ended up being about 60 years after Christ's birth, 70 years after Christ's birth. But from then to 300 years after Christ's birth, Christianity was mostly persecuted by the Roman Empire. People were killed by the hundreds and by the thousands, which means that they were scattered all over the world. Christians just became scattered. And with them came the Bibles, or the Scriptures that they had at the time. The Old Testament in Hebrew or Greek, and whatever letters of the New Testament they had that had been copied from when Paul wrote them in Greek. So for a common person to be able to read God's Word in his own language was almost impossible. Even the Scriptures that were out there were in Greek or in Hebrew. So what we're going to call the Textus Receptus, or what means the received text, is all this information that was written down by God's people, that was inspired by God, but that was hidden in caves and secretly held by people all over the world from this persecution that was coming out of them. And then in 312 years after Christ, there was an emperor, a Roman emperor named Constantine, and he converted to Christianity. And so the next stage is that Christianity became the official state religion. But this was almost worse than Christians being persecuted, because now with the state in charge of the religion, they could make it what they wanted to make it. They could make the rules. So the state and the religion became the same thing. In fact, this guy Constantine is revered as a saint by the Eastern Catholic religions and by the Orthodox religions. They revere him as a saint. And those were the two dominant religions at that time. And some of the things that he changed is he outlawed crucifixion. Instead of crucifying people, now they hang them. And he actually had some Bibles produced. He made an effort to try and put some Bibles together. But many think they were based on some scriptures that came out of Egypt, out of Alexandria at the time. Something called Codex Alexandrinus. And that's going to be important in a minute, because it was a Greek translation of the Bible written in about the 15th century in Egypt. Or Codex Vaticanus, out of which came the Catholic Bible, written in the 4th century. So these were some Bibles, we're going to talk about them in a minute, that weren't the whole Bible, but they were a big part of it already put together. So when Christianity became a state religion, it became controlled by man. And it became a religion of the letter and not the spirit. Because when man controls a religion, he makes rules. And the people within the religion have to follow the rules. And so that makes it a religion of the letter. A religion of the spirit is that the Spirit of God is leading us. Well, there's no Spirit of God involved when man is making the rules and making the religion. So the Word of God was no longer freely available to the masses, but it was held in priesthoods and hand it out as they saw fit. But you couldn't check the Bible. You can check the Bible when I talk to you about it, because you got it. You couldn't do it back then. Christianity had just become another religion dominated by man and corrupted by man. And if you think about it, the only religion that God appointed was the Jewish religion. That's the one God gave to the Jews. So Christianity was a false religion. Let's go for a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And that's what was going on then, is there was just the rules. And see, I'm familiar with this because when I was a little boy in Mexico, they sent me to a Catholic school. And we'd have to attend the Catholic Church a certain time. And they didn't tell me anything about Jesus Christ or anything. They said, you know, when you go in, you kneel down and you do this. And then you put some of that holy water on you. And then at a certain time you stand up, you sit down, you do this and that and the other. So what I was learning was the letter. I wasn't learning anything about God. I was learning things I was supposed to do what the religion told me to do. It didn't bring me in any way close to the Lord. And so that's what happened to Christianity. It became a religion of the letter, which just kills you. It doesn't do anything for you, and not the Spirit. And the big controlling religions, churches, at one time were one, but they split, and one became the Catholic religion, which mostly was from Rome and came westward. And the other was the Orthodox religion, which mainly went eastward. The Orthodox religion is in Russia and it's in Turkey, and it went eastward. Those were the two religions. And these religions developed the theory that the Bible was not for the common man anyway. He wasn't capable of understanding. It was only the combination of the Bible combined with the wisdom of the church fathers that would help the poor, dumb masses like us to understand it. We needed them to help us interpret it. And sometimes those church fathers even changed completely the plain meaning of what the Bible said. But they believed that they had that authority, and they believe it, by the way, to this day. That it is the combination of the Bible. You can't just read the Bible and find out the truth. You have to have them to help you interpret it. So, I have debated them. And you really can't do it. Because when you start to debate them, I go to the Bible. And I say, well, look what it says right here. And he says, yeah, but the church fathers say. And they actually give more credibility to what the church fathers say about it than the Word of God, so you don't really have a place where you can debate. You can't just believe what the Bible says is their belief. You can't just believe what the Bible says. You've got to have those church fathers added to it to make it work. And doesn't that sound familiar? Today, that's right. You need a pope. Is basically what they're saying. You know, you need a pope to help you interpret the Bible. So, thus, the Word of God was handled deceitfully for thousands of years. I mean, that's really what we've got as a history coming into it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul tells us, he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul renounces the dishonesty and the craftiness and the handling of the word deceitfully. But more important than that, how is it today that we can make sure somebody isn't handling it dishonestly or deceitfully or craftily? It's because we have the word. Amen. So we can look at it and we can challenge them and say, well, wait a minute. I read that. I remember when I lived in Hawaii and I was not a Christian. But I did believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And along came some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they wanted to teach me about the Bible. And I said, okay, I'll study with you. And they came in. And I noticed that they'd take a verse out of the Bible, and then they'd go over to this other thing they had. I think it was called the Hightower Society, or what is it?
Watchtower.
That's it. So, and but what I would do, as ignorant as I was, I would read a few verses before the one that they pulled out and a few verses after. And even in that little bit of reading, I could tell they were dishonestly using the Word of God, you know. So that's pretty neat that we have that way to challenge people. So, so when Paul renounces dishonesty and craftiness and handling it deceitfully, it means God's Word can also be handled honestly and truthfully. And I mean, that's the neatest thing. Any person can come up to me or you or anybody else if you say something that you believe in, and they can say, well, let me show you what the Bible really says about that, and maybe show us that we're mistaken, you know, and we don't know that. So, but how could that be done during those thousands of years, or the 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, when the government and the church ruled together? You know, it just wasn't available. So we come back to the question that non-believers ask all the time, and that Satan asked Eve, sort of. And that is, can God's Word really be trusted? And that's the question that non-believers ask today. Men's hands have been in this book. Can God's Word be trusted? And so the first question is the Creator of the universe powerful enough to preserve His Word no matter what man tries to do? And I kind of like to compare that to how badly man has messed up this earth. And when you think about it, as we've said before, if the earth was a tiny bit closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. If it was a tiny bit further away, we'd all freeze. And we've been having man do nuclear explosions and all kinds of things that if God wasn't in charge, would have probably moved us from where we are, you know. But God can hold the earth, and does. That's what the scripture tells us, right where it is. And so it continues to be, no matter what man tries to do. So He is powerful enough to preserve His Word. But can God's Word be corrupted? Sure, that's what Paul's talking about, right? Is man is corrupting it all the time. And maybe He gave us a mind so that we can invest a little time in figuring out what the truth is, so we can understand corruption when we see it. Unfortunately, and I discovered this as I was trying to prepare for this lesson, we don't all have the time and money to invest in searching it out every step of the way for ourselves, to go all the way back to when God first gave that information to man and be able to take it step by step by step and searching every step of it out ourselves. So we have to rely on the best evidence available and the truthfulness of the scriptures themselves and the Holy Spirit of God who convicts us. You know, that's what we have to do. I remember when I didn't know much, except that I believed in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I couldn't explain why about a lot of things, but I still knew when something was wrong. I knew that. I knew that was wrong. Say, well, why? Well, I'm not sure, but I know it's wrong. We all knew right and wrong before we even trusted in Jesus Christ. And in fact, this isn't on your notes, but let's just go to Romans chapter 2 for a minute. Verses 14 and 15. Where again, the Lord tells us through Paul, He says, when the Gentiles, now remember, we're the Gentiles. Everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, meaning that the Ten Commandments, the laws that God gave to the Jews, He gave to the Jews. He didn't give them to us Gentiles. So He says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, or a law unto themselves. So He says that somehow we naturally follow the law, or should, even though we don't have it written. And He says what this shows in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. And I mean, I remember as a little kid, and I was raised in a home without religious training, and I remember with our cousins, we're all playing, and all of a sudden, two of us are in a battle. You know, and what are we saying? You did wrong. And the other was saying, no, I didn't, because you tripped me up. Or whatever it is. But there's a law of right and wrong that's in all our hearts that God put in there from the beginning, a conscience, which we have and that we know about right from the beginning. So we have that going for us. Then let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Right and wrong is not every detail of God's Word, but it's a pretty important one. It leads us to the rest of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells us that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world... Now, who's the god of this world?
Satan.
Hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So does that mean that Satan can actually force a person to never be a Christian?
No.
No. These are people who have rejected the gospel. You know, they have rejected it. And then Satan steps in and leads them on. So, but here we come to the crux of the matter today, and that is, are all Bibles trustworthy today?
Nope. Absolutely not.
Are there any? Do we have a word that we can count on today? And before I go any further, I just want to... I drew this little line here, or two lines, to just make the point that if the top line represents the truth, if you start sprinkling in a little untruth, at first it really looks... In fact, I could emphasize it a little more by making this a little thicker. At first, it really resembles the truth. It looks like exactly the same thing. Only little by little does it get corrupted. And only further and further down the line do you actually see that now there's a huge difference and it's not the same thing anymore. And that, if there was a way that Satan attacks, the way he attacked Eve, the way he attacks us all, is by very subtly, it says he's a sly one, attacking the truth with just a little bit of untruth added to it. Being, in my time, an experienced liar, I can tell you that the lie really works when it's 90% true. You know, it works like a charm. Unfortunately, it's still not the truth, is it? So let's go to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Now remember here that Paul is writing to Titus. So we're looking at the end of the word that's being written to us here, right towards the end of it. And so when Paul can look back, he can see all the Old Testament scripture. He can see a lot of scripture. And he says in verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Not only us who believe, but those who don't believe. So Paul is saying to us that there was doctrine or God's word available to him at the time that he was going around preaching God's word that was God's true word. Yet we know that already all they had was copies of the Old Testament. And all they did immediately when a letter was written, whether it be by Matthew or Paul or anybody, is they made copies of it and passed it on to somebody else. That's how the Bible started out, was just copies and copies and copies. So he's saying that there is some soundness to those copies, that it does give us the faithful word and we should hold fast to it. So let me try a little more history here. One thing I want to tell you about this lesson that made it really hard is I could have spent about another several months on it, and I could have found a lot more differences than I found. So what I'm giving you is a sample of what the whole story is, because I just couldn't keep doing it, or I'd have never been able to deliver to Turner what I told her I was going to deliver, you know. So... But in the 1600s in England, King James appointed a group of the most trustworthy and prominent scholars, religious leaders, historians, etc., to assemble the scriptures into one English language Bible. Now, at that time, there were already thousands of manuscripts of the old Bible in parts or in wholes available in Hebrew and Greek, and some by then even translated into German and partially into English. Most of these manuscripts were found all over in Greece, Asia Minor, England, Ireland, Constantinople, Syria, Africa, and Italy, Israel. And all these thousands of copies were used to put together the King James Bible. And I want to talk a little bit about the method. What King James did is he appointed groups of these scholars, individual groups. And this group was supposed to do a certain amount of the Old Testament, and this group another, and this group another, and this group the Gospels, and this group Paul's Scriptures. They had different groups, and they were doing different parts of them. And in each one, there were just real experts and scholars, language experts. And when this group would finally get through, they would pass it to another group. And when they'd get through, they'd pass it to another. They passed it back and forth. And one of the goals was, we want a word-for-word translation. We want to be faithful to the Word. Now, there's a real important reason for that, because if we don't do a word-for-word, which is not absolutely possible completely, because languages are different, but as faithful as possible, they wanted to do it word-for-word. And that's why in the King James at times, you'll see some words in italics. Because when they said, well, the word-for-word just doesn't quite make enough sense standing on its own, going from Greek to English, well, we're going to put some italics in there to complete the thought, to help people understand the thought. But they put it in italics so that we didn't even have to rely on them in their completion of that sentence. See, we could go back and say, okay, well, let's see if what those great scholars and those smart people thought was true. Let's read just God's Word on there. And so you can do that. You can find in the King James Bible italics, and that's where they've added in a word to help complete the meaning. But they did it with italics so that they would be faithful to the fact that they're bringing us God's Word, not their Word, and that when they added in their Word, they put it in italics so we would know, and if we wanted to, we could take that back out of there and look at just what God's Word said. And I've looked at that, and in almost every case, it makes perfect sense. So, you know, where they added a they or an and or whatever it was, it just more completed the sentence, you know. So, anyway, and after these were passed through everybody and reviewed, they had to agree. And can you imagine today getting together a bunch of religious experts and get them to try to agree to a Bible? But the key was, besides the fact that they had God's inspiration, is that they weren't supposed to agree on doctrine. They weren't looking to agree on doctrine. They were supposed to agree on a word-to-word translation of the Bible, faithful to the original scriptures. And that makes it a lot different. Now, today, just like politics, we see, unfortunately, in religion, people starting to try and change the Bible to agree with their doctrine. But that wasn't what it was back then. It was, let's be faithful to God's Word. That's what they were trying to do. Okay. So, they based it on all these thousands of manuscripts. However, there are also two almost complete manuscripts of the Bible that were found in Alexandria, Egypt, later. couple of hundred years later, that were not available to them at that time. And one of the importance of these two is that they were older than the copies used to put the King James together at that time. And they were also different in certain respects. And we're going to talk about the difference, because basically we get down to two lines of Bibles that we're dealing with here. One line is the one that the King James came through, which is through all those thousands of copies that were put out. And the other line is through these two almost complete Bibles that were found in Egypt. Now, I want to tell you, and what happened was this. Because they were almost complete, a lot of scholars said, well, that must, and it's older, that must be the real thing. So if there's any differences between that and what King James put down, that one must be the right one, even though they don't know who did it. They don't know who put it together. We do know who translated it and got it going that people use today. And they were some people that when I read other writings that they wrote, they didn't even believe in Jesus Christ. But that's who they had to use to translate that Bible on up. So we've got two lines. Now there's one other thing that's important. So for a long time, for years and years, well, first of all, let's say that the King James lasted almost unchallenged for 250 years. But when this other line started coming up, because they said it came from older material, then it's like all the scholars jumped on that and said, this is it. And out of that line comes the NIV. Most of the modern versions today, including the New King James. And that really shocked me, because I thought the New King James was just the old King James made a little simpler for people to understand it. But it is not. It comes out of this other line of Bibles. Now, here's the neatest thing. Since that's happened, they've discovered even older and older manuscripts that were before those Bibles were found. And they all agree with the King James, not with them, on the differences. So somehow we call that a corrupt Bible to start with. But at the time it was discovered, because it was older, it got all the credibility. And most of your modern versions are based on the Alexandrian version of the Bible, not what we call the Textus Receptus, or the received text from the Lord. Is everybody with me on that?
I didn't know they text back in those days.
They didn't. The King James was put together by the best and brightest of the English nation in an incredibly reliable fashion, using all copies available at the time, and it's backed by older copies that they've found since. The modern translations are based on two manuscripts put together by who knows who in Egypt and translated by two scholars who weren't even Christians. So let's get back to the King James for just a minute. We've gone through this period of time, 1,000 years, dark ages, when the Bible's basically been taken away from people. And so the first attempts at putting together a Bible or part of one in English led to the production of 6 Bibles that were kind of available at the time that King James talked about putting the Bible together. They weren't whole Bibles. They were partial in some cases. One was called the Bishop's Bible. One was called the Tyndale. The Tyndale was mostly the New Testament. It followed the right line. It followed the Greek line. And a great part of the King James is very similar to the Tyndale. Tyndale was burned at the stake for daring to bring that Bible forward and put it in the English language. Most of these people that were burned at the stake were burned by the Catholic Church. But then the Catholics were kicked out of England and the Church of England took over. And they still liked that burning people at the stake. So they continued to do the same thing when anybody dared to try and bring the Bible up where people could understand. The Tyndale, the Matthew, many of the people that worked on the Matthew Bible were burned at the stake. Coverdale, who was able to escape into hiding. They were going to kill him too. And then there's something called the Great Bible, just because it was huge. And the Geneva Bible, which was put together. The Geneva was more, the Presbyterian religion comes more out of that. But the Great and Geneva Bible were the first ones that put numbered verses in there to start separating it so it'd be a little bit easier to quote. Now, King James, to these people he appointed to put the King James Bible together, he said he wanted one Bible that was the whole truth. And he says, so in other words, it was going to be the seventh Bible. He says, you can use these other six. You can look at them and consider anything that's in them, as long as it agrees with the old manuscripts, you can use them. But anytime it disagrees, we go with the old manuscript, is what he told them. So the King James was, or King James appointed this commission to form the seventh and what was going to be called and has always been called the authorized version of the Bible. So let's go to Psalms chapter 12, verse 6.